Turn with me, if you haven't already, back to Mark's Gospel. We're going to finish Mark chapter 11 this morning and make our way into Mark chapter 12. Again, I guess by way of reminder, good to remind ourselves of the fact that when the New Testament, when the Old Testament, when these books were actually written, there were no chapters and there were no verses. So those have been added to help make it easier for us to find where we're turning to. And so we are going between chapters, and we do that from time to time because, as we're going to see, this all fits together. Indeed, obviously, the entire book fits together. And so read with me, beginning at verse 27 of chapter 11. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.' And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Father, again, we pause intentionally to seek for your help, both for myself and for those listening. Father, we pray that your Spirit would move amongst us, that you would give us ears to hear. Father, that you would give us understanding. And that as a result, that we could claim, we will claim, the promise of your word, that it does not return to you void. It accomplishes your purpose every time that it is proclaimed. And so we just submit ourselves to the authority of your word and pray for help in understanding it. Show us our Savior. Show us ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So clearly, I think. Clearly, this text that we have just read has to do with authority. It's a question concerning authority. And before we get to the question, the setting, I think, is important. Bill last week identified where we are in terms of the life of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to draw to your attention, just by way of rehearsal and just to set the context and the setting. It's important to note that that he's come to Jerusalem. We saw that in verse 11 of chapter 11. He entered Jerusalem. But what I want you to focus on is how Jerusalem and the temple are tied together. Everything that the Lord is doing is in connection with the temple. So in verse 11, he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And then we know that he went to Bethany at the end of the day with the 12. Verse 12, the following day they came from Bethany. Verse 15, they came back to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. And then when evening came, they went out of the city again. And here again we have in verse 27, in the morning they came again to Jerusalem and as he was walking in the temple. So it's not just that Jesus is now in Jerusalem. His ministry is, in some respects, very different than his ministry was when he was in Galilee. Jesus is intentional every day. He's not in the city proper amongst the people there performing miracles and healing. He's in the temple, and he's there intentionally. As we saw last week, he cleansed the temple. And so on this third time, this third day, when they again come into Jerusalem and he is again walking in the temple, there is now this confrontation with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They come to him as he's walking in the temple and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" These things refers back to what we considered last week, driving out those who sold and bought in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, not allowing anyone to carry anything through the temple. And as dramatic as those things were, the other issue is that he's teaching. He's teaching. And I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't already know. As far as these religious authorities are concerned, the chief priests for sure, and the scribes and the elders of the people, this is their domain. This is their domain, and who gave you the authority to do what you're doing and to teach? That's our job. That's what we do. And so it's interesting, Jesus, in effect, doesn't answer their question. He says he will answer their question, but he will only answer their question as to where he gets the authority to do what he's doing if they answer a question that he poses to them. And so he says, that's exactly what he says, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you." And so his question is, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? He doesn't leave it open-ended. He doesn't ask, where was the baptism of John from? He only gives them two options. And really, there only are two options. Was the baptism of John from heaven? And in effect, we can read there, from God. Was it from God or was it from man? In other words, if I could paraphrase Jesus' question, he in effect is asking the religious leaders, where did John get the authority to baptize? Where did he get that authority? Listen to what John the Baptist says himself, as John the Apostle records it in his Gospel. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. He who sent me to baptize with water. Well, who had sent him? John tells us in the prologue of his gospel, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John's own testimony, and the gospel record bears it out, that when John began baptizing, the chief priests did not go down themselves, but they sent scribes and Pharisees, and they were to inquire, who are you that you're doing this? And John's testimony was, I am not the Christ. I am the one that comes before him. I am pointing to him, but I'm not the Christ. And so Jesus asks them, was John's baptism from heaven or from man? The clear biblical record is that this was not John's idea. John didn't one day decide that he was going to start baptizing people with water. This was from God. So now, in a very real way, in a very real sense, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, they are between a rock and a hard place. And they realize that. Their answer is, we do not know. But they don't just come up with that answer initially. They deliberate among themselves. We got to be careful how we answer this question effectively. I can see them kind of in the temple area there. They're discussing amongst themselves, how are we going to answer this question? If we say that John's authority to baptize, the baptism of John, if we say that was from heaven, well, then we know the obvious answer is, why didn't you believe him? Because the clear biblical record is that they didn't believe John. They didn't repent. So we can't say that John's ministry, that the authority that John had to baptize was from heaven, because we know the next question is, then why did you not believe him? But can we actually say that it was from man? There isn't another option. If we say it's from man, we fear the reaction of the people, because everybody else believes that John actually was a prophet. So, they say we don't know. And I don't know about you, but, and I think I've expressed this before, this particular exchange between Jesus and the religious authorities, it makes me love the Savior more, if I can put it that way. Because I see again and again and again that Jesus is who he claims to be. Jesus is God. Jesus knows who he is, and he knows the heart of these men. They're not going to trick him. They're not going to trap him in his words. That is impossible. That is a vain and a futile thing that they would seek to do over and over and over again. And so, because they say we do not know, in effect, they don't answer the question, Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And what I want to be very clear about is that what Jesus does in answering that way is he exposes their lack of faith. They have feigned ignorance. They are saying, we can't answer your question because we don't know the answer. And the way that Jesus answers them indicates this is not about a lack of knowledge. This is about a lack of faith. And it got me thinking, There are individuals, perhaps you know some, and at least in a general sense, we are aware that there are theists, there are people who believe in God. Christians are theists, believe in God. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe that Jesus is God. There are other theists, and they believe in God, but it's not Jesus, right? So there are other monotheistic religions. They believe in a God, one God, but it is not the God of the Bible. It is not Jesus that they believe in, but they are theistic. There are those who are atheists, and they don't want anything to do with God. It might not necessarily be that they don't believe that there is a God. It's just that they don't want God. They are atheistic. But then there are those, and you hear this said often, there are those who are agnostic. And again, the prefix A negates what comes after. So A is no, and theism has to do with God, no God. A is no, and Gnosticism is knowledge. There are those who would say, I am agnostic, I don't know. How can you know? We can't know. And so it's not that I don't believe, it's just that I don't know. And that's the position they put themselves in. They're lying. It's not that they don't know. And I want to make very clear to you this morning that while it is possible, while it is realistic, that in 2018, be it here or somewhere else in the world, that there might be people that are agnostic. They do not know. They have never heard of Jesus Christ. They don't know who Jesus is. If you are here this morning and you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot claim to be agnostic. Because you are not agnostic. You are not believing. You do not have faith. You don't believe what has been presented to you in the gospel. See, these men claim to be ignorant. They're not. And Jesus exposes that. This is not about a lack of faith, a lack of knowledge. This is about a lack of faith. You didn't believe in John, and you don't believe in me. And so, this then sets the stage for the parable of the tenants. And Jesus begins to speak to them. It says in parables, in the Greek it's an adverb, so we could say parabolically. He began to speak to them parabolically. That was not unusual. We've seen that in Mark's gospel, that Jesus taught in parables. But we're going to see something different in this particular parable. Because oftentimes the parables were not understood. And I'm not suggesting to you, I don't want to give the impression that they completely understood what Jesus was saying, but they understood enough of it. They understood enough of it because Mark records that they perceived that he had spoken the parable against them. And so I think we've been cautioned, we've been warned not to try and explain everything in a parable. There is a particular purpose for a parable. There aren't 100 different things that we're supposed to derive from it. And so I don't want to try and unpack everything and explain what the wine press and the tower and all that in the vineyard are. But I want to look at the people in the parable. And so there's four different people or people groups. There are the tenants, and they are the focus, clearly, in this. This is the parable about the tenants. There are the servants, there is the son, and there is the owner. And so before we move to the purpose of the parable, I just want to identify who these are, because a parable is the idea of laying one thing beside another. Jesus is going to teach in terms that they understand. The whole concept of a landowner going to a foreign country and leasing his property out to what the King James refers to as husbandmen or farmers. That was very common in the first century. So this was something that they could understand and relate to. It's a fictional story, but it's based on real life events. The tenants clearly are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. We saw that in verse 1. He began to speak to them. That plural pronoun them refers back to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders that we read of in verse 27. And then again, in verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. This is a parable that is going to reveal something about the tenants, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the religious rulers, the leaders of the people of Israel. Hostility to Jesus came from all of the influential groups within Judaism. All of the influential groups. And we're going to see that as chapter 12 carries on. He's going to be approached by the Sadducees. He's going to be approached by the Pharisees. A scribe is going to come up to him and ask him a question. Every important person, every influential person in Israel is hostile against Jesus. So the tenants, we don't have to guess as to who they are. The servants are Israel's prophets. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. This is part of the section that is defined as the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And so again, it is Jesus who is speaking, and he says to them in verse 29, Matthew 23:29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." This is where Jesus is now conducting his ministry. He's in Jerusalem. "The city that kills the prophets." A city can't kill people. What is Jesus saying? It's a reference to the representatives who live there. The leaders, the rulers, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Clearly, as we go through the parable, what we see in the servants is a picture of the prophets. He sent one, and they treated him shamefully. He sent another, and they beat him. They sent another, and they killed him. The son, again, I think is very clear. I think this is one of those parables that is not difficult to understand who the individuals are. The son in the parable is Jesus himself. I want you to notice that the parable Jesus tells, he had still one other. It's a beloved son. And it reminds us on two occasions already in Mark's gospel when Mark records that a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. And that's at his baptism. And then at the transfiguration, a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, my only Son. Listen to him." And the owner, of course, the owner of the vineyard is God the Father. So we have these in picture, the tenants and the servants and the son and the owner. And the purpose of the parable is twofold, but primarily the purpose is how the tenants respond to the servants and the son. And if we were going to summarize that in one word, it would be this: rejection. The tenants are going to reject. What we have in the parable is a panorama of redemptive history. The representatives of the Sanhedrin who question Jesus are like the leaders of Israel throughout its history, who have continually rejected God's messengers, from the prophets to the Son. And make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ is the final prophet. He's the final prophet. Everything that God has to say and is going to communicate to man as far as his revelation is concerned finds its culmination in the person of Jesus Christ, which is why we can, when it comes to the religion of Islam, for example, who would then state that several hundred years after Jesus, see, it's not that they deny that Jesus is a prophet. Islam is a perfect example. Islam is a monotheistic religion. And Jesus is a prophet. But subsequent to Jesus, there was Muhammad. There was another prophet. And there's further revelation. And that is not what God's Word teaches us. Jesus is the final prophet. And just as the nation of Israel, again, we don't have the time, obviously, to go through the Old Testament and find every single prophet sent to the nation of Israel. But I'll tell you what, that wasn't a good calling in human terms. That was a miserable existence for many of those men. They were treated shamefully. They were put to death. People didn't like what they had to say. If you think of it from a strictly human terms, it doesn't make any sense that they would come up with this stuff on their own, unless they're sadomasochistic, if I'm even saying that right, and they actually like the abuse that they receive. That's the reality of the Old Testament scriptures. That God continually reaches out to his people. He sends these men, these messengers, with a word from himself. But by and large, there are exceptions, but by and large, these men are dismissed. They are taken and they are beaten and they live in conditions that we cannot even fathom. And it's no different here. Here comes John. He doesn't, as I said, he doesn't wake up one morning and think, "I'll be a freak. I'm going to dress really funny. I'm going to eat weird stuff. I'm going to ostracize myself completely. And then I'm going to go and I'm going to tell people to repent and to believe. And I'm going to address Herod in such a way that he's going to hate me and his wife's going to want to put me to death and my head's going to get cut off." Do we honestly think that he came up with that on his own? But they reject John. At least the religious authorities do. See, the interesting thing is not everybody rejected. Tax collectors, prostitutes, the sinners, they repented because they recognized who they were. They recognized that the authority that John came with was not his own. They recognized that. They held him to be a prophet. But the religious leaders don't. And the whole purpose of this question of authority, Jesus, who do you, this Jesus of Nazareth, who is this guy? Who does this guy think he is? That he can come into the temple precincts and turn over tables and cast people out and take the people that are buying and selling and throw their money. Who is this guy? You don't come in here and do that. And in a very real human sense, we can understand that. We can relate to that. Because if somebody came into Mount Albert Bible Fellowship and just started doing whatever they wanted, throwing chairs around and telling us to, we'd be like, who is this individual? Who is this person? And what gives them the authority to do that? The other purpose we see here in the parable is not only how the tenants respond to the servants and ultimately to the son, is how the owner responds to the tenants. And it's judgment. And we're not going to get into this because we will in coming weeks, because and it was referenced already this morning that the temple is going to be destroyed. The nation of Israel is going to be scattered. Everything that they hold dear to themselves is going to be brought to complete ruin. And again, we can turn to several Old Testament scriptures, but I draw you to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah prophetically writes, "The Lord, Jehovah, will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard." That's quite the indictment. And when you look at Israel's history, when you look at the redemptive history through the Old Testament, it is those men that were tasked with shepherding the people that the indictment is laid against. They had failed miserably because ultimately what they forgot is that they were not the ultimate authority. God was. Not them. Finally, there is this reference. Jesus finishes really with, it's a question. When he quotes from Psalm 118, he's asking a question. He says to them, having told them this parable, in effect, he is now telling the very people that are going to reject him that they're going to reject him. He had already told his disciples that, right? We've seen those three instances where Jesus told his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be rejected, and he lists these very groups, the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. The disciples have been told that. In no uncertain terms, he's now telling them that. This is what's going to happen when the Son comes back. You're going to take the Son and you're going to cast him out of the vineyard. You're going to kill him and you're going to reject him. You're going to want nothing to do with him. But Jesus is asking a question. He says to them in verse 10, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Question mark. If you go back to Psalm 118, there's no question mark, because the question mark here is because Jesus is asking them, haven't you read this scripture? And the answer is emphatically yes. It's not that they, not just that they had read it, they sang it every single year when they came to Jerusalem for the Passover. This was part of what is referred to as the Egyptian Hallel. There are a number of psalms, and they would sing them in the temple precincts. And Jesus is saying to them, haven't you read this scripture? Answer, rhetorical, yes. Yes, you have read this scripture. And what is amazing about this scripture is this paradox between the rejection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The stone, it's a reference to Jesus himself, that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the imagery is Solomon's temple is being built. These were massive stones. I don't think we can actually appreciate the size of these stones. And they were built elsewhere and then brought to the temple site. And so understand, you've got these master architects that are putting all of this together, and this stone shows up, and they go, this doesn't work. This is the wrong dimension. This is supposed to go here. We can't use it. Get rid of it. We can't use this stone. We don't want this stone. And Jesus takes that scripture and he's applying it to himself. I'm that stone. And it's prophetic. He's telling them, this is what you're going to do to me. You're going to have me cast out of the vineyard and put to death. But that stone is going to become the cornerstone in what God is doing. See, what we need to one of the things that I think I still struggle with wrapping my mind around is that there is this important transition in redemptive history where the nation of Israel is no longer the focal point because the Messiah has come. And everything that was figured in the tabernacle initially and then in the temple, it's all going away. Thousands of years of what the Israelites held on to is going to disappear. It's gone. And God is going to do something else. He's building something else. What's he building? His church. And it's going to include Jews and Gentiles. And there isn't going to be this temple court partition wall that separates those two things. All of that is going to be done away with. And I highlighted this in my own notes. As remarkable as that paradox is, the rejection by the rulers and the exaltation of Jesus by God himself, is this statement that follows. Psalm 118:23, this was the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We're going to close with this, but turn with me. This is familiar to you. Turn to Acts. Acts chapter 4. And here's the context. I considered reading all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 with you right now. And I encourage you to do that on your own at some point. So let's catch up to where we're going to begin. Peter and John, chapter 3, verse 1, they go up to the temple. Here they are in the temple now. Again, this is post-crucifixion, burial, resurrection, post-Jesus' earthly ministry. And now here are the apostles. They go up to the temple. And they're going to heal a man. They're going to heal a man. And the authorities aren't going to like it. And so in chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, the next day after this healing had taken place and the teaching that followed, how is it that you healed this man? It wasn't me, it wasn't us, it was Jesus. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes, here's the same group of characters, they're gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. There was such corruption, we don't have time to go into it, there was such corruption in the priestly order by this particular point in time. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, here, doesn't this sound familiar? By what power or by what name did you do this? It's a slightly different question. They're not asking them now, whose authority did you do this with? They want to know, by what power or by what name did you do this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Now look at this. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. I mean, they've heard this before. It's the same group of men, and it's the exact same indictment. They've gone right back to Psalm 118. This is the, you guys are the builders. You rejected him. It's, he has become the cornerstone. The whole Christianity, the church, what we know, what we hold to, what we believe. If Christ is not the cornerstone, there is nothing. Nothing. That's so fundamental. It's so profoundly simple. And yet people miss it. And it's not because they don't know. It's because they don't believe. They won't believe. They won't humble themselves. They won't confess. God is the one that has the authority, not me. I don't get to say who God is. God gets to say who God is. That's what it means to be sovereign. God is the one that gets to say, this is who I am. And men and women and boys and girls, we either humble ourselves and we submit to that. But I'm telling you again, you cannot claim to be ignorant. You've sat here too long and listened to the Word of God as to who Jesus is. And you're either a believer in Jesus Christ and you've been saved by His grace, or your heart is hard and you don't believe. But you cannot say that it's because you don't know. This was the Lord's doing. Look at what verse 25, look, it goes on. They begin to pray. And we'll start at verse 25. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And I want to ask you this morning, is what God has done marvelous in your eyes? Because it should blow our minds. It should humble us that this is what God has done. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There's no question. We can't question God's love for us. There is this question of authority. It's like I try to put myself in the chief priests and the scribes and the elders' position. It's like they have forgotten that the only authority that exists is delegated authority from God Himself. And when the very Son of God confronts them, and there is this ongoing revelation, and it's all part of the Lord's redemptive plan, we're going to come to the point where they're going to say to Him, are you the Blessed One? Are you the Christ? And finally, Jesus is going to say in no uncertain terms, I am. And they're going to say, we don't need to continue this trial anymore. Kill him. He's blaspheming. He's blaspheming. This amazing parable and this conclusion with to this which is so paradoxical and so far beyond our own even ability to comprehend and understand, that this has been God's purpose and plan from the beginning. That he would enter into the very creation that he made, become a man, and die. That the immortal one would put on mortality. It's mind staggering. And this question of authority is so clearly answered. It's not the religious leaders that have the authority. It's God. It's Jesus. And we either submit to it, or we find ourselves to be fighting against God. Let's pray. Father, once again, we acknowledge how little we are, how small we are. We consider the question of the psalmist from so long ago, what is man that you are mindful of him? We are so small and we are so insignificant. And yet you love us. You created us as your image bearers. And you have redeemed us. Thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Help us, Father, to truly comprehend who you are, your character. Help us to understand ourselves in light of who you are. Change us. Sanctify us so that we might be vessels that are useful to you, that we might be useful to our Master. Bless us with your presence, we pray, as we go into a new week. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We can't do that in our own strength. And so we call out to you to fill us with your Spirit and to help us to live our lives in ways that are pleasing to you. These things we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.